Genesis chapter 1. This is God's word beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God sent them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you would please bless us as your people. We pray that through your Son Jesus, that you would feed us with this word. You dwell in unsearchable light. Lord, we see here that you spoke and there was light. And we pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, that you would reveal the light of your glory to us through your word, that we might be changed and transformed. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and encourage us as we look to these things as well, that we would be instructed to live lives that are in greater conformity with you and your will for us. I ask, Lord, now that you would please bless me through your Holy Spirit, that I might preach in a way that's pleasing, that's bold, God, and that drives these truths home to our hearts. We ask this all in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the basic bedrock truths that the scriptures teach over and over again is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This means that he is the king. He rules. He is the one in charge. This is oftentimes a very offensive doctrine for us because it tells us that you are not the one in charge. You are not the most powerful. You are not the smartest. You have not lived forever. You will not, but you will continue to live on into eternity. You're not in control even of half of what you might think or imagine that you're in control of. Any authority you have has been given to you. The gifts and abilities you boast in, those were all given to you. The blessings you worked hard for and enjoy, you're not ultimately the one to thank for those things. Even your own salvation, you would not have decided to follow Jesus had God not sovereignly first ordained an eternity past to save you, and if he would not have sovereignly first worked through his Holy Spirit to change your heart so that you would turn and trust in him. And so for that reason, it's really humbling doctrine. God is really, really big, and the bigger God gets, the more small you realize you are. At the same time, though, it's a wonderfully comforting doctrine as well. This is one of those doctrines that while many will hold it out at arm's length and view it as really offensive and it rubs them the wrong way, it's really incredible to know that God has ordained all things, including that diagnosis, including that meeting with your boss, including the circumstances with your children. That it's not like all of these things are happening and God's just letting them roll on without any involvement of himself, but rather that God, in all of his goodness, has written the story and it's unfolding exactly the way he's decided in his goodness and his perfect wisdom that it's going to unfold. God is sovereign. We are continuing our look at the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. You have the beginning of creation, the beginning of nations, the beginning of God's people. That's what the word Genesis means, which is why it was strange when Sega came out with the Sega Genesis in 1988 because it was their third game console, not their first one, you know. But I digress. That's my generation's joke, and I'm sorry. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, written by Moses, who also wrote the following four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Together, they form the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books. And in Hebrew, it's called the Torah, or the law of Moses. It was written by Moses sometime after their exodus out of Egypt. And we are in the first chapter. We're going to continue to be in the first chapter for a little while because there's just so much here that is so foundational to the Christian life, to our understanding of the world and God and how he works with us, how he interacts with his creation. This is foundational for the Christian worldview. Initially, we looked at verses 1 through 2, saw that God created the heavens and the earth, but when he did that, at first it was without form and void, but then over the first 3 days, he provides the form. And over the second 3 days, he fills the void. And I put an insert in your bulletin where you can see that outline. Okay, it's on the back of the book plug that I forgot about this morning. So you can see how the first 3 days correspond to without form, God's creating the form, and then the filling of the void in the second 3 days. Last week, we also saw specifically that the 6 days of creation contain some very specific repetitions. And we're going to look at more of those repetitions this morning. Last week, we saw that there was evening and there was morning. And then each day is numbered. And we looked at the textual evidence and why it's important that we believe in a six-day creation of the world. This morning, we're going to look at four other actions of God that are repeated throughout the creation account. And the reason we're going to do that is because these are actions of the sovereign God. These demonstrate the fact that he is the one in charge. He made the world. It belongs to him. Everything in it is his. He gets to do with it what he wants, and he does. He is the king. And so that's what we're going to see. First, we see that God speaks creation. God speaks creation, speaks it into existence. 8 times in chapter 1, we have the phrase, "and God said," followed by some variation of "let there be," and then it's done. Verse 3, "and God said, let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6, "and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," in the midst of the waters, "and let it separate the waters from the waters." And this continues on. I don't know about you, but when I say things, sometimes they get done, okay? But even when that happens, when I say things and they do get done, it's like, "hey kids, time to get out of bed," okay? It's not like the creation of light or the stretching out of the sky like a tent. But that's exactly what happens when God speaks. God speaks and it's done. We've spoken a little bit about creation ex nihilo, or creation being out of nothing. And that happens in some instances here in the 6 days of creation. Specifically, you see that with the creation of light, but not in every instance. And not in every instance is the creation here in chapter 1 out of nothing. The creation of the sky is by the parting of the waters, for instance. The creation of the dry land is by the gathering together of the waters and the exposing of the dry land. God says, "let us make man in our image," at the end of the chapter. And then when you hone in on the creation of man in Genesis 2, you see that he created him out of the dust of the ground. So it's not all strictly out of nothing, but it is all a wonderful expression of God's sovereignty, that he is the king. When kings speak, that's what happens. They give a decree, and everyone gets busy carrying out what they've said to do. The king of all creation, that's how it works, but it's so much more glorious because every word of his is so powerful that all of creation, every molecule in the entire universe, ends up becoming an obedient servant to God. Every molecule doing exactly what he says. And there are a number of times we see this in the scriptures. You see it in Isaiah 55, where the prophet says that God's word doesn't return to him empty. It accomplishes exactly what he purposes. It succeeds in the thing for which he sends it, just like rain makes the grass grow. When God's word lands, things happen. Exactly what God wants to happen is what happens. There are some people who, when they say that they'll do a thing, it gets done. And some of you have had employees that are like that, where you're like, "I know I can give so-and-so this task, and no matter what, when they say it's going to get done, it's going to get done." And then there's the temptation to give them all the tasks and to overburden them. That is God's word every time. Every time it does exactly what God intends for it to do. His word is like a fire that burns and a hammer that breaks rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23. It's not like the empty words of false prophets, where they say peace, peace, but there's no peace. God's words are not like empty words of false prophets of every age who flatter, who promise, who prophesy, but it's just all talk. It's all smoke. God is sovereign, and what he says happens. Turn to Psalm 29. Just another kind of out of the way example of this that I think is really helpful and neat. Psalm 29. It's a psalm of David, and David commands at the beginning, kind of the intro to the psalm, he commands the angels to worship the Lord, which is interesting. You might wonder, what does a sinful human being have any, like, how does he have any right to command sinless, perfect angels to do stuff? Okay, why can he do that? And we see why in verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters." That's weird. Sounds like Genesis 1 verse 2. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Imagine the most terrifying storm you've ever been in. Okay, we've seen in the news the past few days about this hurricane that moved up. I had a friend who was he's from one of the counties, I think, in South Carolina that was almost demolished by this hurricane. Imagine the closest you've ever been to lightning, the booming in your chest, right? Brightness that forces your eyes closed, or the heat that could set a forest on fire, wind that flattens a whole mountainside of trees if you're driving up North Shore, the wind that flattens them, the flood that reshapes the landscape in just a few minutes. That's what God's voice is like, is what the psalmist is saying. That's just a faint whisper of the word of the King. And what can your voice do? This November, you'll stand in line. They'll ask for you to identify yourself, hopefully. You'll walk over to the little desk, and you'll take your little pencil that they give you, and you'll fill in a little bubble on a sheet that they gave you, and then you'll walk over to the machine, and you'll feed it into the machine. And then you'll get your little sticker saying that you voted. Okay? That's your voice, right? Make your voice heard. Vote, okay? Will it happen? Maybe. Hopefully. I don't know. I don't want to discourage you from voting. You should vote. It's a great privilege that we can vote. But vote knowing who really is going to establish your leaders. Vote knowing who is going to decide the next president. Right? The sovereign God spoke the world into existence, and whoever he has said is who will be president. Daniel 2:20 through 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding. So we don't wring our hands this November. We don't have to worry about the fact that, you know, these things are going on that we see around us and there seems to be no recourse. I vote and then it's just, you know, but nobody's taking care of these problems and so on. The Lord sits enthroned as King. And what he says happens. And it's been that way ever since the beginning. So, he is the sovereign king. He speaks creation. The second thing we see is that he orders creation. God orders creation. When we lived in Kentucky, the seminary I went to is the biggest seminary in the U.S., very prominent, doing really well, but that wasn't always the case. So throughout the 1900s, the school became increasingly theologically liberal. I remember having a conversation with my grandfather, and when I told him where I was going to school, he went, because all he remembered was what he had heard about it from back in the day. He didn't realize what had happened in the past 30 years. But the school had its abstract of principles, its statement of faith, basically, that all the professors have to sign when they first get hired, that they are saying when they sign it, this is what we're going to hold to, we're not going to teach anything different from this. Well, as time went on and modern scholarship kept drifting more and more liberal, so did many of the professors of the school, and they started teaching things that were absolutely contrary to the statement of faith of the school. And so the school became out of order, theologically. And the trustees then decided that they would hire a president who had the authority then to hire and fire and to lead the direction of the institution. And that's what they did. They hired a new president who began to establish order. God has power over creation, but he also has authority. This is part of sovereignty. This is part of being the king. He has power through his word, but he also has authority. He has the rights. He made it. It's his. He can do with it what he wants. And so God orders creation the way he sees fit. Look at verse 4. God separates light from darkness. Then verse 6, He separates the waters from the waters, creating the expanse. Verse 14, he creates lights to separate day from night. God is establishing order in the creation. And not only is the creation orderly, the way God went about creating the creation is orderly. Remember the outline I gave you? Again, you have those days. God is very particular in the way that he carried out creation. He didn't carry it out like, you know, some kind of helter-skelter method where you go to restore a car, but you do the paint job first. No, you do the paint job last because you don't want to ding it. You don't want to put a scratch in it. If you're going to flip a house, you're not putting the deck on first. You're going to put the new roof on. You're going to do the interior work first. God has a specific order that he goes about creation. And not only is creation itself orderly, not only does he do it in an orderly way, but the text itself is orderly in Genesis 1. Also in that sheet I gave you, I include this quote from Gordon Wenham, who's a commentator, has a good commentary on Genesis. And this is what he says. I just, you know, it gets to a point where you're like, okay, this can't be on accident. So Gordon Wenham writes, Genesis 1:1 consists of seven words, 1:2 of 14, seven times two, 2:1-3 of 35, seven times five words. The number seven dominates the opening chapter in a strange way. 7 days, again. Not only in the number of words in a particular section, but in the number of times a specific word or phrase occurs. For example, God is mentioned 35 times, earth 21 times, heaven or firmament 21 times, while the phrases, and it was so, and God saw that it was good, occur 7 times. Now you might be wondering, okay, that's pretty cool, what's the point? To which I would respond, look around. Look around at our culture and society today. What do you see? Do you see an abundance of order or of chaos? Okay, you cannot rebel against the God who rules all creation and who ordered it wonderfully. You cannot reject him, blaspheme him, rebel against him without also plunging yourself into chaos. And now some might say, yes, but isn't that just proof that God isn't sovereign? We have all of these things spinning out of control. Look at all the evil, the rebellion, chaos. This is really important, okay? Those things going on, the way our culture is peeling apart, is not indication that God isn't in control of things. Whatever disorder there might be in your own life is not an indication that God is not in control, that he's lost the reins. David in Psalm 139, he says, even the darkness is not dark with you, talking to God. Well, you could say the same thing about chaos. Even the chaos is not chaos with God. Even the chaos is not unmanageable to him. You see this in the scriptures. God's enemies come to fight against his people, and what frequently happens to them? Chaos, right? Their swords all get turned one against another, and they end up killing themselves. This happens with Midian in Judges 7, happens with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, the Ammonites and Moabites in 2 Chronicles 20, 23. I'd say it's happening to us right now. Okay? The chaos is under God's sovereign control. It is his judgment on us. We are maybe not turning swords against one another. We are turning scalpels against one another. So this is true for nations. It's true all the way down to families and individuals. It might take a few generations, but eventually, if you reject the God who orders all things, you end up with chaos. When Christ is believed on, though, when someone is reconciled to the sovereign God, what often follows is order. Ichabod Spencer tells a story of a woman that he was visiting, he was sharing the gospel with, and both her and her husband were drunkards. She had come from a good family, had a good education, but because of her and her husband's sin, their whole lives were a disordered mess. Spencer says that their home was uncomfortable, it was dusty, says the children were dirty, their clothes were ragged, much of their furniture was broken. The oldest daughter, about as soon as she could, she moved out of the house and found a job and wouldn't return home, despite her family asking her to return home. The story goes on And Spencer relates how the mother came to know the Lord Jesus. And it's a really incredible story of her conversion. But then what happens, he says, quote, "That humble dwelling soon became as neat as grace had made its inmates happy." That humble dwelling soon became as neat as grace had made its inmates happy. He says that the house became as attractive as it had been repulsive. Neatness and peace reigned where there had been filthiness and clamor and contention. The whole appearance of the woman herself even changed, he says, that she became dignified, ladylike, intelligent, easy in her manners, contented and happy. That's the fruit of knowing the God who orders creation. There's a reason why G and B and D form a major chord that pleases your ear. There is a reason why one and one makes two, and that it will never make three or five or 500. There is a reason why biblical roles between husbands and wives bring harmony to a home, why all things should be done decently and in order in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:40. God is the sovereign God who orders this creation. Third, God names creation. God names creation. Names are really important in the Bible, and most of us know this. Names are still important to us today, though not as important, but they're still important. Okay, you can tell this because no one is naming their kid Jezebel. We may not put the stress and significance on names that they did in the Bible, but we at least know we shouldn't do that. Part of what names do is that they define. Names give meaning, they encapsulate the purpose of something, they embody what something is, and the act of naming itself is actually an act of authority. When you name your children, why is it that you get to name your children and the doctor doesn't? It's because that's your kid. It's not the doctor's kid. You have the authority, you have the control, you get to name them. Adam was charged with naming the animals in Genesis 2, which again is an outworking of his dominion over them, as we saw him given in Genesis 1, but he also names Eve. Again, an expression of authority, but the name Adam gives Eve also communicates what's true about Eve. So in Genesis 2:23, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So the name he gives her communicates what's true about her and where she came from. Again, this happens in chapter 3, verse 20, where we read, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." And some of you will have a footnote there in your Bible where it says that the name Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. It communicated something true about her. So over and over again in Genesis 1, God is naming things. God creates and then he names, and it's similar to Adam, but it's not exact. When Adam names, I'm assuming that what's going on is he is looking at the world God made, and he's looking at these animals, and he's looking at his wife, and he is observing what's true about them and giving them fitting names. That's what he does with his wife. So he's seeing the animals, and he's naming them things that are fitting for them, but he's observing, discovering that. God isn't discovering it. God is setting it off. He is starting it. He's setting the trajectory. So basically, God is writing the dictionary when he names. This is what this is. This is its perfect, fitting name. This is what it's going to do according to my sovereign decree. And so look at verse 5. He calls the light day and the darkness night. Verse 8, he calls the expanse heaven. Verse 10, he calls the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered, he calls seas, and so on. Genesis 5, 2, we read that when he made Adam and Eve, he called them man. God is the king. He has the right, the authority. He made the world. He gets to name it. What this means then is that we don't go around redefining terms. If you're invited into someone's home and they tell you, yeah, you know, help yourself to the kitchen, you want a glass of water, go ahead and get yourself a glass. What you don't do in that instance is walk over to the hutch that has great-grandma's, like, 100-year-old tea set in it and go and get a teacup for your cup of water. The reason you don't do that is because it's not your house, it's not your tea set, and also, that's not what that's for, okay? It's not just for common use. Now, admittedly, there's a lot in Genesis 1 that, as far as names go, we have no issues with. Not to my knowledge is anyone wanting to redefine the term night or day, though we're probably on track to start doing stuff like that. What man is, though, that is a definition that is fought over increasingly, that we really struggle with in our culture. What is a person? Okay, and it has been in the past. We cannot move the goalposts of what a person is so that it doesn't include people of a different race. That is out of bounds. We look at God's definition of what a human is, and that's what we work with. We don't move it so that we can exclude some. Similarly, we don't move the goalposts of what a person is so that it doesn't include people in a different location, like their mother's womb. God made man. We submit ourselves to his definitions, to what he named them. And we note here, too, that God naming things doesn't stop in Genesis 1. How do we know what's right and wrong? It's because God gave you a conscience that allows you to know the name of whether or not it's good or evil. He's also named good and evil in his law. And so we submit to that. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who call things by names that aren't right. That's what's going on. It is a redefining, a changing of the terms that God has set. And again, our culture is doing this all over the time, but it's something that we do ourselves. Oh, that's not envy. I wasn't envying him. It just bothers me to see someone with that when they don't really deserve it. It wasn't envy, it was justice. My sense of justice. I'm not lusting, I'm just admiring her beauty. Or I wasn't gossiping, I was just sharing a prayer request. Okay? No, that's changing the definitions. What God has called good, we don't call evil, and what he's called evil, we don't call good. He is the king, he names, he makes those decisions. Finally, God sees creation. God sees creation. The scene here in chapter 1 isn't just mere observation. It is also evaluation. So the scene implies judgment. Over and over again, God looks at what he's made, and he evaluates it, and it's good. When we think of judgment, we usually think of a guilty verdict. And we think of the punishment that follows. But if someone's innocent, and they're judged, and they're judged rightly, they will be found to be innocent. God over and over again looks at his creation in Genesis 1, and it's good. We noted this, that 7 times he says that it's good. Verse 4, the light's good. Verse 10, dry land and seas. 12, vegetation. Verse 18, lights, and so on. I love the fall season in upstate New York, and I love it when our friends and family come and visit. And they get to see it, because it's different here than it is in most of the country. I love winter, too. One of my favorite things in the winter is when there's snow, everything's nice and white, and then you get that bitingly cold day that's like 10 or below, but there's not a cloud in the sky, and everything's just as bright as can be. I generally tolerate mud season, but I love it when everything gets green again, and I love all like 3 hours of summer. So, the Lord blessed us with a really good summer this summer. There's a real beauty and glory in creation. Okay, so creation was subjected to futility, Romans 8. So there is death, there is illness and disease, there are catastrophes. Sin not only affects us morally, but it affects the created order as well. That said, there's still a real goodness to the world that God had made. And so one of the things that Christians have said when they've come up against competing worldviews that would say, oh, the body is evil, what's physical is evil, we need to be removed from the shackles of our physical bodies. No. Well, it's not true. Our physical bodies are a gift from God, and we need to treat them that way. This is why Christians should not, I don't think at all, go along with the climate craziness, but where we should care about our environment, where it ought to be a matter of, no, we don't pollute. Yes, we do handle our resources properly. We want to take dominion properly, and we'll talk more about that in another sermon. But there's a real beauty, real glory to creation. And one other thing that we should note here is that God saw creation. He saw it was good. He evaluated it and said it was good. That included man. He creates man, male and female. And then in verse 27, after that, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But what he sees now is very different with us and our sinfulness. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, Paul gives this mashup of psalms that describe our state now before God. Starting in verse 10, says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's our state before God outside of Christ. We went from very good, no sin, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship with God, to that. That's what he sees. And so how does Jesus fit into all of this? In a room this size, some of you haven't turned away from your sin, you haven't trusted in the Lord, and you know it. Others of you think you have, but you really haven't. And if you're honest, you look at your life and you see that it's a hypocritical mess. You can put on a good show maybe for us, and then the other parts are all out of order. Here's what you need to know. The powerful word that God spoke everything into existence through is his son, Jesus. He is the word, John says. He was there at the beginning. All things were made through him, John 1, 1 through 3. That word became a man, died on the cross to pay for our sins. When he did that, he put the spiritual forces of darkness to open shame, Colossians 2:25. He then walked out of the tomb 3 days later, proving that he had defeated death, and he put all of our sins away, all of those who would trust in him. And so God the Father made his son Jesus king. Jesus is the sovereign king. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. And so what do we do? How do we respond? We need to bow the knee. Stop trying to rule your world. Stop trying to be the king of your life. Stop trying to control every single detail, anxiously fretting about what's going on. Stop worrying about what others are thinking of you, what they might do if they learn this about you, if you say that, if you're faithful this way. Stop imagining that the good things that you enjoy are from your hands. And some of you, you know you can't even fake it. You're looking at your life and you're thinking, this is one chaotic mess. This is everything's out of order. It's all darkness. I can't even get handles on it long enough to keep it all from spinning out of control. The good news is you were never meant to keep it from spinning out of control. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the king that God set on his holy hill, Psalm 2. So the nations are his heritage, the ends of the earth are his possession. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. All of your life, the whole scope of it, from the first cry out of the womb until your last gasp of breath, Jesus says of the whole bit, mine. It's all mine. It all belongs to me. And so stop trying to be the king of your life. And Luther told Melanchthon when they were worried about the Reformation, he told him, stop trying to rule the world. Look at how when you try to do it in your own strength, what it ends up producing. It's chaos, right? It spins out of control. You can't keep handles on it. And maybe you're wondering, okay, but what do? I need to repent of my rebelling, but then how do I respond positively? I just stop doing that, and then I just sit? What am I supposed to do? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Stop trying to rule the world. Bend the knee. Submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus, to his kingship. Okay? God created, rules over the world. His Son has all authority. Submit yourself to the Son. And what's great is, when you do that, he gives you eternal life. But then he starts to put your life in order. And he gives you a new name, Revelation 3:11. And then, when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you as the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Lord, as your word says, you sit in the heavens and you do as you please. And Lord, we are thankful that we can trust your ordering of all things. Help us, God, to live rightly in the world that you have made, always looking to you as the sovereign creator, knowing that this creation is not here arbitrarily, it's not here by accident, God, but that it is very purposefully designed, very wonderfully ordered. You have set things in their place where you want them and they function the way you want them to, Lord. Help us to be humble and to live lives in light of that, knowing that that's the best way to live in the world you've made. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the authority of your Son, Jesus, to proclaim that authority over all things. And Lord, may we see more and more your creatures that you have made, men and women, boys and girls, submit to the authority of this great and glorious King. We ask it all in his name. Amen.